All right, I hope that you have a Bible with you. I would really, really hope that when you come to the church, come to worship, that you would have your Bible with you. Pages would be turning, that we will spend time in the Word of God. It's such a privilege to be able to do that, and it's a privilege for me. And I think it's really important for us to be people of the book. And so today, we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. So I hope in the next while that you will be saturating yourself with this epistle, this letter that Paul wrote. It was one of the first letters that was that Paul wrote, one of the first ones, and he had probably been a Christian for 17 or maybe 18 years, so he's not a brand new baby Christian. He's been around for a while. He has been a missionary for about 7 or 8 years, and so his theology is pretty well developed. It's not So what we learn about from Paul is pretty developed in different ways. We're going to need to understand the city of Thessalonica. Salonica, I think is what it's called today. Thessalonica. So it is in Greece. There's that area north of Corinth and up in it's called Macedonia. But it was, back in the day, it was a very important area. There was this highway that ran through it, not I-5, not I-90 or something like that, but it was called the Via Egnatia. And it went from Rome on this side, but you'd have to go by boat to connect with the mainland, but then it would run east from Italy, east, clear over to Constantinople. And it was a very important road, a highway. It was a military highway. It was an important road. And along this highway was the city of Thessalonica. It was very important. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail here, except that under the Romans, it was really the capital of this newly formed province. There's a really hard to look at picture of that area in Greece. There's the Aegean Sea to the right, and then there are a series of towns. And there is Philippi, and then there's Amphipolis, and I can't remember the other one. I can't read it, so let me see. Yeah, so it's Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and then Berea. And so those are really important cities that Paul spent time in on his second missionary journey. So how many missionary journeys did he take? He took 3. This was the center, this middle one. So the Apostle Paul, saved 17 or 18 years before, was on his second missionary journey, and he came across to Philippi. Philippi is, you can read all about that in Acts chapter 16. So in Acts chapter 16 is when Paul comes to Philippi, and eventually, after speaking in the synagogue, goes out beside the river. And who does he meet beside the river? Lydia, my granddaughter. Now he meets Lydia there. She was a seller of purple. She was a business lady. And so he meets her there along with other women that are at at this place of prayer. And eventually, it doesn't go well in Philippi for Paul. He gets beaten and beat up pretty bad. Let's see if I can find the exact spot here. Acts chapter 16. So, verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she had her household, she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So she became hospitable to Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so then it says, it happened as we were going. There's this incident with the slave girl. She had the spirit of divination or something, and there was this conflict. And verse 19 says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.' The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely." And so what happens next? Come on. That's when Paul and Silas are singing about midnight, and God miraculously delivers them. But eventually they are escorted out of the city of Philippi. Okay, so they were in Philippi, but then they are escorted out of the city. They come to Amphipolis and those two words up there, and they eventually come to Thessalonica. And that's where it is possibly the greatest city along that Via Ignatia between Rome and East, the Constantinople area. So they come to Thessalonica. So I want to talk about this a little bit. So their trip from Philippi to Thessalonica was kind of rocky at first. They had been beaten, and then they had been escorted out. And before leaving the city of Philippi, they took time to encourage the believers there. So I want you to see Paul, his heart for people. He was being escorted out of the city, but first he encouraged and strengthened the believers there. And they left Luke there. They left Luke, the doctor, in Philippi, and Paul and Silas and Timothy moved on. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them in the scriptures." So, um, I haven't been there. I think we do have some people that have been there before, but if you are in Thessalonica, you can look up behind. So there's the sea in front of them. Behind them are mountains, and one of the mountains there is Mount Olympus. And it's an important mythological mountain and a place of the pagan gods. And so, yeah. And one of the other things I'll say is that Thessalonica was a free city. Philippi was not. Philippi was, you know, Rome. It was like a colony that was under the thumb, under the rule of Rome. But Thessalonica, they said, you guys can govern yourselves. It was a free city. It was self-governing. And they had their own laws. So that was kind of what happened. So if you look at the section in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2 and 3, this is Paul's method as a missionary. This is what he did. Verse 1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue and of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, his custom was to enter into the synagogue and he would reason with them. So he would select, I think, passages from the only scripture that they had, which was the Old Testament, but passages that pointed them to the Messiah. And so he would reason with the Jews in the synagogue. And if you look at the life of Paul, he tirelessly taught the truth. Tirelessly, everywhere he went, he was a communicator of the truth, always teaching the truth. Seems like a good pattern for us. He was patient. He showed respect for the people, and he really allowed them to choose where they stood, where what they believed. So he had an approach like this. First of all, he reasoned with them, which means that he carefully selected scriptures and key passages that highlighted Jesus as the Messiah. Secondly, he explained the scriptures to them so that they were clear, so they could understand them, to make them clear, especially the passages that talk about that Messiah must die and rise again. So you can guess which passages he would have used. And then the third thing is that he gave evidence from his own life. He gave his own sort of testimonial about his own life. He placed his own evidence alongside scripture. So here's what his conclusion would have been as he preached and taught to the Thessalonian church. He would have said, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ." He would have preached it, and he would have not backed away from that at all. So he preached the gospel accurately, he preached it clearly, he preached it practically, and if you look at chapter 2, I'm sorry, that would be in... actually in 1 Thessalonians 2, because that's where we're going to go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, and we'll get there more later, but for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. See that? That was where they were just before they came to Thessalonica. And so he's talking to the church in Thessalonica, but he says, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. What's next? Amid much opposition. What do we do? What do you do? Do you do that? Are you that kind of person when there's opposition? Do you speak the gospel anyway? Are you bold? Are you courageous, or do you back down and run away? And Paul seems to be a good example for us that he had the boldness in our God to speak the word of God amid much opposition. So if you read the book of Acts, if you read as the church is planted and grows and spreads, when the Holy Spirit filled Paul and the other apostles and the other missionaries, the evidence of the filling of the Spirit many times is that they spoke the word. They spoke the word with boldness. It's awful quiet in here. What does it take to stop you from speaking the word of God? So that's what we read about here. So there were three groups of people that were attracted to Paul and to his message. Not everybody, but one of them was some of the Jews and a great multitude of the Gentiles. And a number of the leading women were attracted, were responsive to his preaching. And so in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception that we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's what they did. They turned to God. They turned away from idols, and they turned in order to serve a living and true God, and to wait. And to live in expectation of his coming again. That's a huge, in 1 Thessalonians, it's a huge theme of waiting, living in light of the return of Christ, living in light of his coming again. And so that's what's going on there. So you, he says right away, you turned to God, you turned away from idols, you turned away from the things that distract you from God, the things that take your attention away from him, and you serve a living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. So, Paul preached Christ. Paul preached Christ. And in Acts 17, again, you can take time this afternoon or sometime and go back through Acts chapter 17, because this is the planting of a church. This is the beginning of a church in a place called Thessalonica. And, you know, when Paul said, I planted and Paul and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. That's what Paul did. He went and planted churches. He started churches. And so that's what we read about here in Acts chapter 17. So verse 5 of Acts 17, it says, but the Jews becoming jealous. There it is. The Jews became jealous, because Paul was preaching and the leading women and many Gentiles and some of the Jews were listening to Paul and responding to his message as a missionary. And then it says that the Jews became jealous and, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. There it is. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Jason was the one who put them up. He was hospitable to them. But he was encouraging the people to consider what he was preaching, to wrestle with the ideas that he was preaching, and then to decide. But there was this jealousy. And by the way, it's the same jealousy that happened with Jesus. What happened to him? It's exactly what happened to him. They became jealous of him, the Jewish leadership at least, and he was eventually hung on a cross because of the jealousy that happened in Jesus' life. So they formed a mob. Then look at verse 6 again, 17:6 of Acts. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men also and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar." They were worried about what Caesar had to say here, and so on. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge, they got Jason to sign a paper saying, "Okay, I'm putting up these missionaries in my place. They're preaching, they're causing an upset to the city." And so they could only find Jason. And they said, "Jason, if you'll write a paper or write a pledge saying these guys will not preach anymore and we'll get them out of town." So, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them so they would leave. Let's see. So, when we look at the church in Thessalonica, we're going to be looking at a model church. I think we're going to be looking at a church that had, it was commended, it was a good church, it was a strong church. They had strong faith, exemplary faith as a church. They were diligent in their service, they were serving, they were patient with steadfastness, and they had a lot of joy. As we read the letter, Paul is really saying this is a model church, this is a good church. But then there's this idea of watching out for something, having caution when that's the case. So watch out for complacency. Complacency is something that I looked up the word, and it says a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with an awareness of danger, trouble, or controversy. So complacency is just a feeling of contentment, a feeling of disconnect with what's going on around them, complacent, self-satisfied. So we got two choices as a church. I think we can abound, we'll read about that in Thessalonians, to abound in the work of the Lord, really having a whole heart to serve God, to be all in, to abound in the work of the Lord. But the opposite of that would be to abandon the work of the Lord. And it's kind of a fine line between that, between abounding and abandoning. So Paul was writing, and if you'll look with me at 1 Thessalonians, you'll see that he leaves these words of exhortation to the church at Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Well, verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord, here's what he says, this is an exhortation to this model church, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound, Don't be static, don't be complacent, but to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So he's always looking ahead, and he's saying, establish your hearts, establish our hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So we will be looking at that down the road. So that's one exhortation. The other one is in chapter 4, verse 16. This is another exhortation from Paul to this model church. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So he was trying to comfort them. He was trying to get them to think about what was coming at the return of Christ. And he always talked about Jesus in this letter. He always talks about Christ. He always talks about this Christ who promises to return. He will deliver them. He will reward them. I'm going to have you just look real quickly. We'll get to it later. But 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He rescues us. He delivers us from the wrath to come. I don't know about you, but for me, to be rescued from the wrath to come is a big deal. In Christ, to be delivered from eternal judgment by God is a big, big deal. And so Christ, when he returns, it says, will deliver his people. Secondly, chapter 2 and verse 19, he will reward his people. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Paul had a constant thought in his heart. Who was his reward? Who was his joy? It was the people in the church. It was the people who had received the gospel. It was the believers. They were his reward. So when he returns, he will deliver, he will reward. Chapter 3 and verse 13, he will perfect. 3:13. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, so that he may establish, he may perfect, he may finish what he started. And then chapter 4 and verse 13 talks about he will resurrect believers. I don't know if you believe that or not, but Christ is the first fruits. He was raised. The tomb was empty. He was the first one in a line of believers who will experience resurrection. And look at chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, not if, but since we believe that, it's a first class condition in the Greek, so since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It's that Christ will resurrect those who have died and have believed in Christ. And then chapter 5, verse 23, the last thing is that he will sanctify. He will make holy. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Are you sanctified? Am I looking at a room full of saints? Am I? Am I looking at a room full of saints who are believing in Christ? Yeah, you are saints. You have been sanctified. Is God done with you? I mean, are you finished? Are you perfect? Terry, is Mike perfect? Mike, is Terry perfect? Pretty close, right? That's the right answer. Yeah. I mean, that's our hope. We live in the real world. We are not perfect. We are sanctified. We have been set aside for God to use. But God still has some cleaning to do. He has some shaping and some maturing for us to do. And so Paul was able to say to the church at the end of this letter, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. How about grumbling? You know, what about that verse that says, do all things without grumbling or complaining? Do you have some growing to do in that area? Are you a whiner? I think the NFL coaches do an awful lot of whining on. They do a lot of whining. I mean, about the referees and about, you know, how unfair everything is. And so sometimes they're right. Yeah. Thank you. I'm not getting into that. But, yeah, so we have areas to grow, you know. Things that be angry and yet do not sin. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Anybody have a problem with anger? Pardon? Yeah, yeah. Some people just have anger problems that God has to work on, you know. So Paul's prayer at the end is that the God of peace will sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So when Paul preached, he was preaching Christ who delivers from the wrath to come. Christ who rewards, he is the rewarder of our faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So he's the rewarder, he is the perfecter, he is the one who raises believers eventually, and who sanctifies completely those who trust in him. And so Paul is writing to this church and just warning them to, to live in light of the second coming of Christ. We're going to get into some interesting texts of Scripture, some that are maybe a little challenging, and I would say that 1 Thessalonians has a lot to do with eschatology, with the future, what's going to happen in the future, how it's going to happen. I am not one of those who just say, I don't know and I don't care. If God has revealed it and he said these things are going to happen, then I have to deal with that. And it's not unimportant. If God put it in the Scriptures, then what he has to say about the future is important. So we're going to be looking at that along the way. So I would just encourage you to start reading through Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 17. That's going to be right in the middle of Paul's missionary journeys. God told him, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And I look at Paul, and he's not Jesus. You know, he was a missionary. He was a man. But he said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so there's many things we can learn from Paul. His boldness. I love his clear, continual preaching of Christ in an environment that was hostile to the gospel. He continued to speak. He did not stop. He kept going. And sometimes they would beat him, send him out of town, and he would go right back into the fire. And he was not ashamed of Christ. He was the chosen instrument that Christ used in spreading the gospel, in planting churches. So lots to learn here. Acts 16, Acts 17 at least, and then read 1 Thessalonians many times. Read it and read it and read it. It's a great book. It's a book about a model church that Paul is encouraging to be faithful. And it's a good one for us. So let's pray, and then we will partake of communion together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, there are so many things that can grab our attention in this world. We can be trapped scrolling on our phones. We can be trapped watching movies. We can be trapped filling our minds with so many things, YouTube videos, and Lord, we really, really need the Word of God. We need to learn from Scripture and not be ashamed to say that Lord, I pray that we would be people of the book, that we would learn, that we would learn from Paul, that we would learn from Silas, we would learn from Timothy, we would learn from Luke, that we would read the pages of Scripture that have been preserved for us and learn about the church. Learn about the church. Lord, the bride of Christ, the church is so important to you. The church is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It is the means, the method through which God, you reach our community and you reach people who don't know you. It is through the ministry of the body of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we might learn and grow and mature and become more and more. We would excel still more in our walk with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.